It's interesting how that particular song and those words lead so clearly into the message that we will have this morning from John chapter 10. We're going to continue our study in John's gospel. We are in chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 11 to 16 this morning, and you should have received an outline for that. You talk about those who would try to shake the soul of those who trust in Jesus. Remember, in chapter 9, we were introduced to a man who was born blind. He is not allowed to come into the temple, but as Jesus is going out of the temple, he sees this man, he knows this man. This is a sign that the Father has given the Son to do to demonstrate who the Son is. Jesus, the Son of God, goes right to him. He mixes a little bit of clay, puts it on the man's eyes, and then he tells him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam and you will see." This, by the way, is a recap of how God created man in the first place. Genesis 1 and 2 tell us that God spoke everything into creation, but in the case of man, the last bit of creation, that God actually took mud and formed man. Here Jesus takes clay, applies it to the man's eyes, and speaks the words with the authority of God, "Go and wash and you will see." Jesus has demonstrated once again that he is God the Son. He is God in the flesh. He is the light that has come into the world, and that's what Jesus says to his disciples just before he heals this man. "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And this man is given light to see. The problem is that the glorious healing of this man and the giving of sight to this man causes no end of consternation in the religious community. For the leaders of the religious community of Israel have decided that Jesus is not of God. Not is he of God, he is God, but they have decided he is not of God. Because he heals on the Sabbath. He does God's work, God's way on God's day. Why wouldn't he? And so when this man is brought twice before the religious authorities, he can tell that all they're trying to do is use him to attack Jesus, and he himself is in trouble because, you know, they're going to say to him, "Who opened your eyes?" And he is going to say, "It was Jesus." Well, at that moment, he is confessing Jesus, and they have already said, and everybody knows, anyone who confesses Jesus will be put out of the synagogue, put out of the temple, put out of the people of Israel. Talk about being punished and ostracized and expelled for nothing more than recognizing God when God reveals himself to you. The song says, though all the foes would endeavor to shake the one who has trusted in Jesus, the beauty of the man who has given back his sight is that he does not knuckle under to the pressure, but indeed he is set apart. He is cut loose. He is abandoned by his people, by his religion. Basically, he is thrown out of the people of Israel. As we get into chapter 10 of John's gospel, I think we need to see that the words that Jesus speaks about shepherding and bad shepherds and good shepherds follow right on the heels of what happened to this man. On one hand, he has been given this incredible gift of sight. On the other hand, he is being punished for having received this gift of sight. And Jesus goes up to him and he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The blind man, the formerly blind man, the one who now sees, says, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe?" And Jesus says, "It's the one who you can see and it's the one who's talking to you." And he says, "I believe," and he worships Jesus. You see, as we got into chapter 10, we saw that Jesus was doing some interesting contrasting. He is now speaking to the crowd, and part of this crowd is made up of these Pharisees who have thrown out the man who was healed. And Jesus is speaking about these Pharisees, and he is basically saying that as much as they attack Jesus and say that he is illegitimate and he is not from God, Jesus will say, "These are the type of shepherds you want no part of. These are thieves and robbers," Jesus says. These are wolves. They are users, they are abusers, and they are predators. These are the ones whom God's word back in the Old Testament prophesied about, that the Lord knows about the false shepherds, and the Lord shall remove the false shepherds, and the Lord shall send a true shepherd for his people. And as Jesus has contrasted what a true shepherd is with the falseness of these Pharisees, he then begins to say interesting things that what we looked at last week, where he starts with a lot of first-person pronouns. He talks about I and he talks about me. And he says, I am the door for the sheep. And if you want access to God, you come through me. Jesus then says that he will provide salvation for the sheep. Because if you want to have your sins forgiven before God and you want to be restored to God, you must come through Jesus, no one else. And then he will say that he will give his sheep life and they will go in and they will come out. And I told you that that's such an interesting phrase, because in Jewish ears, that phrase would have been familiar. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, where they are reinstating or reminding Israel of the blessings and the curses that came with the old covenant, in both cases, there is the phrase, the going in and the coming out. In other words, in all of your life, that's what it means. If you're going in or you're coming out, that kind of sums up the whole of your life. And they had life as Israel because of the old covenant. Well, what Jesus will offer is a new covenant in which he will bear all of the curses and he will give all of the blessings to his people. What a phenomenal thing Jesus says. And I think we need to understand that as Jesus is saying these words, that there probably were some who were listening who were very concerned that if they put their belief in Jesus, they would end up being abandoned, because certainly they knew that they would be cut loose by Judaism. But would they be secure in Jesus? And that kind of sets up what we're about to look at this morning, verses 11 to 16 of this chapter. Now, we're going to talk about the Good Shepherd, and that's probably a phrase you've heard before. And we want to examine the passage and the definitions that Jesus gives for a good shepherd. But let me just clarify two things here from the start. When we think of a shepherd, what do we think of? And I have the sense sometimes that our understanding of shepherd has been greatly colored by nursery walls. How many of you have been in a nursery that where there has been a sweet little picture of Jesus cuddling a little lamb? By the way, don't you want to put that in your nursery? I mean, that's just the most sweet, wonderful thing. And who wouldn't want that in their nursery? The problem is that is basically a 19th and 20th century cultural depiction of shepherd. Let me say it this way. When we look at pictures and when we lie in our cradles and we look up on our nursery walls, we see there an extremely non-threatening individual. We see one who is not particularly masculine. And we see one who is a lamb cuddler. Is that not your sentimental depiction of a shepherd? In the day and age in which Jesus speaks this, people would have looked at you and gone, what? Because they would have seen a shepherd as a man's man, rough, tough, a defender and a leader of a vulnerable flock, the type who carried weapons with him lest somebody should attack the flock in defense, the type who would lead sheep to places where they needed to feed and would protect those sheep and would care for those sheep. But I'm not quite sure the picture of a cuddler of lambs would have come into this. Now, I'm probably destroying some, you know, real sentimental, dearly held myth that you have this morning. I'm not saying for a second that Jesus is not incredibly caring and gentle and good to his people. He is. But the picture we have here of the Good Shepherd is not a nursery wall lamb cuddler. It's a little different. Secondly, we use the word good in so many differing and strange applications. You know, good is opposed to bad, sort of good. You know, it was a good game that they played. The food tasted good. It just has so many different applications. When Jesus uses good in reference to himself, you need to understand that this is him establishing a direct connection with God. Do you remember there was a time when certain individuals came up to Jesus and they said, "Good teacher." And Jesus immediately stops them and says, "Why do you call me good? Because only God is good." Now, of course, we use good in any number of ways. But when Jesus talks about the good shepherd, this is not the good as opposed to the bad. This is something different, all right? This really is a reference to Jesus being God. In other words, when he says, "I am the good shepherd," you could understand this as, "I am God, your shepherd." That would be a good way to understand this. So, I want to read the passage for you. We'll quickly look at the outline, and then we'll go through the text here, verse by verse. So let me read from John chapter 10, starting at verse 11, and this is the word of God. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand, and he is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." All right, so there we have the text that we want to consider this morning. 4 points that should be on your outline. From the first bit of verse 11, I want us to see this morning that Jesus here is self-declaring and self-identifying when he says, "I am the good shepherd." This is a declaration by Jesus of who he is. In the second bit of verse 11, we want to see that the good shepherd is defined by his substitutionary death for his sheep. What defines the good shepherd? He dies for his sheep. Third thing we want to look at from verses 12 to 15 is that there is a connection between the good shepherd and his sheep. And this connection is an extension of an even greater relationship. Jesus has this intimate, close, secure relationship with his sheep. Why? Because Jesus already has another relationship that is even greater than the one that he has with his sheep. But this is the basis for it. And finally, I want us to see in verse 16 that the good shepherd will make all of his sheep one flock with one shepherd, that Jesus can bring unity to God's people. So, having said that, let's look at just that first phrase, "I am the good shepherd." Clearly, Jesus here is making a statement about himself. And he is identifying himself for our understanding, for the understanding of those who were listening when he verbally spoke these words. And as the Spirit had John record these words for our sake, for the sake of the scripture, which is the word of God, which lasts forever, we can now see Jesus and he is telling you who he is. Let us remember that he is the shepherd. Don't miss that little definite article there. There is no other shepherd like Jesus. He has already done a contrast between the false shepherds who are the Pharisees and what a true shepherd would have done back in the early verses of this chapter. But now he's going to certainly take this far beyond simply being a true shepherd to the type of shepherd that Jesus himself is. And he calls himself the Good Shepherd. As a shepherd, of course, he would lead his sheep. That's what a shepherd does. As a shepherd, he would feed his sheep. That's what they do. As a shepherd, he would protect his sheep. And as a shepherd, he would care for his sheep's well-being. But you can say that all true shepherds do that. And here we want to look at a good shepherd, or the good shepherd. Because this is the goodness of God himself that Jesus is referring to. Now, in the Old Testament, there's quite a number of places where God says he is the shepherd of his people, Israel. God, the shepherd. If you start back in Genesis chapter 48, and remember how Genesis goes through, you've got the creation story, you have the flood, you have Abraham, then you have Isaac, then you have Jacob, then you have the sons of Jacob and Joseph, and then towards the end of Genesis, what happens? Joseph has been reunited with the family, or maybe we should say the family has been reunited with Joseph down in Egypt. And there is a very old man who used to be called Jacob, but has had his name changed, and his name now is Israel. And the Lord cannot have a people whose father is named he cheats. Just not appropriate. Therefore, he changes Jacob's name to Israel, which is still an interesting name, because Israel means he strives with God. He struggles with God. Not as bad as he cheats, but still accurately depicting the people of Israel as they continued to strive against their God. I mean, they really should have been a completely obedient people, and that's just not what we see in most of the Old Testament. Anyway, at the end of Genesis 48, here is Israel, the old man. He has 12 sons. He is now giving his blessing to his boys. And when it comes to Joseph's two sons, and we know that Jacob had a bit of a favoritism, and Joseph definitely was a favorite, Joseph and Benjamin. He blesses the sons of Joseph, and he says, "May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, may the God," who are we talking about? We're talking about God, "before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." That's how he starts the blessing. So in Israel's understanding, who is God? The shepherd of his family, the shepherd of the 12 tribes of Israel. In Genesis 49, again, it's repeated where it is said that God is the shepherd. He is the rock of Israel. He is your father's God. He is the Almighty. That's chapter 49, verses 24 and 25. So you see from the earliest outset of the nation of Israel, when they're still in the, you know, the fathers, the 12 fathers of the tribes, already they recognize God as who? Their shepherd. Psalm 23, the first line says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Who is the Lord? That's God. Psalm 28, verses 8 and 9 says, "The Lord is the strength of his people, a fortress of salvation for his anointed one. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them forever," the psalmist says. Psalm 80, verse 1 says, "Hear us, O shepherd of Israel, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim." By the way, how do you sit enthroned between the cherubim? Well, that could be a picture of heaven, but that could also be a picture of the tabernacle and the temple with the Ark of the Covenant, which had two cherubim and the mercy seat of God in between. But it's a clear reference to God himself. "Hear us, O shepherd of Israel." And if that's not enough for you, you can look at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 to 11, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 10, and Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 11 to 31. And they all talk about God as the shepherd of Israel. So there is no surprise when Jesus is going to put a divine connection to his shepherding. This should have been clearly seen. And we know that throughout this gospel, Jesus continues to declare his deity. I mean, as you start the Gospel of John, what does it say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God, and God was the Word. Now, I know that's a little bit different than what you've heard, but that's a straight literal take off the original language. In the beginning was the Word. He was face to face with God, and God was the Word. The whole of the Gospel of John is calling men to salvation, but it is calling men to the salvation of a Messiah who is God in the flesh. Jesus is God, and in particular, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And so when Jesus self-declares in this first part of this first verse, he is saying, and here you have that little formula, I am. That's the name of God from the Old Testament. I am God the shepherd. The question would be when he says that, and do you believe in me? Remember, the man who had been given his sight said, who are you? And all Jesus said is, you're talking to me? And you have seen what I can do. And the man falls down and worships because he recognizes Jesus as God. The second part of this verse says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. How can Israel recognize that God, their shepherd, has come to them? Well, Jesus is going to give you three defining characteristics in our passage this morning so that you can truly recognize who Jesus is and you can trust that what Jesus says is true. The first thing that Jesus says is, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I'm going to first focus on that little word for there. That means on behalf of the sheep, in the place of the sheep. Now, Jesus is saying that the good shepherd will lay down his life. I do not want us to confuse brave shepherding with the one who lays down his life for the sheep in this passage. Because we have examples of brave shepherding in the Old Testament. Was David a brave shepherd? You know, when he wasn't cuddling lambs, David was killing bears and lions and driving away wolves. Was David willing to risk his life for the sheep? Absolutely. And a true shepherd is willing to risk his life for his sheep. He is brave and serious about his sheep. But there's a great difference between a brave shepherd and the good shepherd. Because in this case, the good shepherd becomes a substitute sacrifice for the sheep. Now, normally the sheep themselves are the sacrifice. You have heard of a sacrificial lamb. Israel understands this concept. God has told them that they need to worship God and they need to sacrifice animals who take the place of Israel as they are sacrificed. But you run into this problem, and the prophets themselves make mention of this. How, by the blood of sheep and goats and bulls, are the sins of men forgiven? Because the blood of animals is just not quite the same as the blood of men. And the price of sin, the penalty of sin, is death by the shedding of blood. Well, remember in the second chapter of John's Gospel, and John the Baptist is being portrayed for us, and Jesus comes up, and remember what John says. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, what John is saying is that Jesus will be the substitute sacrifice for the people of God. And the blood of Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, will be sufficient and more than sufficient to pay the price of human sins. The one who pays the penalty of death for sinful sheep, This is far more than any other shepherd has ever done. Even the best of shepherds has never done this. But Jesus here is saying that I am the good shepherd, and this is what the good shepherd does. The first thing that he does is he will lay down his life for the sheep. Now, you know what's interesting about this? That this idea and this concept is so important that Jesus will actually repeat this idea 3 more times in the next 7 verses, just in case we miss it here. This is crucial to the reason why the Father sent the Son into this world, is so that there could be a substitutionary atonement made by the Son, so that there could be a satisfying propitiation made to satisfy the holiness of the Father, so that there could be salvation. Remember, in the last passage, Jesus has already said, I am not only the access to God, but the one who believes in me will be saved. That he is also the salvation. He will voluntarily die. No one can take his life from him. But according to the will of the Father, Jesus will lay his life down. That's actually next week's passage. For the sheep are in mortal danger. And only by a substitutionary sacrifice can the good shepherd save them. And this is what he will do. He, God, will die to redeem and rescue sinners. Wrap your mind around that thought. You could just wipe them all out and start again. But the Father had created man in his own image. And the Father had promised to give a people to his Son. But the way this would happen would be that the Son would lay down his life for the sheep he would receive as his own. I remind you of Isaiah 53. We're coming close to Good Friday. This is a great Good Friday sermon. Look at this going, wow. Do you see how Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah? Remember in verse 6 it says, all we like sheep. Oh, that kind of fits with this passage. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Just back it up 2 verses in Isaiah's prophecy. It says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken of God and smitten by him and afflicted. In other words, the confusion was that people thought God was punishing the one upon the cross because he had done something worthy of punishment. No, that's not the case. He was the only one qualified to take the punishment of others. It goes on to say, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Every time I hear that passage, I want to have some type of a exclamatory expression of praise. You've heard the word hallelujah. We use that word wrong so often anyway. Hallelujah means join with me in praise. So maybe at that point in time it's proper. Of the lamb, of the good shepherd who would lay down his life for his sheep. You see, the good shepherd is defined firstly, and this is in the words of Jesus, by his willingness to die a substitutionary death for his sheep. Behold the lamb who was slain. And worship him. Now, I want to go through verses 12 to 15 here, but I'm going to give you the point before we look at the verses, because it's quite a bit here. I want you to see in these verses the connection between the good shepherd and his sheep. And then I want you to see that connection as being an extension of an even greater relationship. So there is obviously a connection between the good shepherd and his sheep, but that in and of itself is built upon something even greater. So let me start with verse 12. And here we start with a contrast. Here we're not talking about the good shepherd. But, you know, sometimes you kind of paint with a dark brush some strokes on the canvas so that you can create a little bit of a heightened awareness. If you want to show off white, put it on a field of black. Let's talk about the hired hand or the hireling. Look what it says. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd. So here we're drawing a contrast between the good shepherd and everybody else who tries to shepherd. Who is not the owner of the sheep. By the way, if you own something, do you have more of an interest in it than somebody who doesn't own something? The hired hand is not the owner of the sheep. If you don't own them, what interest do you really have in them outside of the fact that they are a paycheck for you? When he who is the hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the danger, sees the wolf coming. He's not even a brave shepherd at this point in time. Why? Because certainly the life of the shepherd is far more important than the life of a few lousy sheep. And he leaves the sheep, and he flees, and the wolf comes and grabs the sheep and scatters them. And he flees because he is a hired hand and he's just not concerned about the sheep. There's the black strokes on the canvas. Now let's highlight something against those black strokes. Now Jesus draws a contrast between those type of shepherds who really aren't shepherds, they're just hirelings, and himself, the good shepherd. Verse 14 says, second time we have this repeated now, I am the good shepherd. I am God the shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Now, let me give you a little information here. There's two different words in Greek for know. One is oida, which is basically, you know, knowing it as a concept, knowing it in your head. Example would be, I know Donald Trump. Never met the man. But I know that he's about 70 years of age and he has a hairdo that I go, whoa. And he wears ties that are way too long. And Melania is his wife and Ivanka used to be his wife. And I'm praying for him. But because I have that conceptual, and I can pick out his picture. I could probably pick him out of a lineup. But does that really mean that I know him? Never met the man, never said a word to the man. Never spent 10 minutes with the man. I know him conceptually. But there's no relationship. There's no knowledge that translates into living and creates a real dynamic bond between the two of us. And that's not the word for know here. The word for know here is the word that it starts with head knowledge, but then it translates itself into daily living. This is gnosko, which is both conceptual knowledge and experiential knowledge, and really describes a true relationship. And so Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own. Now you see the difference between those dark strokes of the guy who says, I have no interest in these sheep. Does Jesus have an interest in his own flock? Absolutely. Why? Because they belong to him. And they belong to him because he will purchase them with his own blood. So they belong to Jesus' body and soul. If you are a Christian this morning, let me define that for you. That means that you belong to Jesus' body and soul. He has bought you with his own blood. You are not your own anymore. You are now the servant of the greatest master in the universe. I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me. Now, as much as the hireling didn't know the sheep, sheep had no connection with the hireling either. Why? Why should they have a connection? It's very interesting what we have here. The contrast between the good shepherd and the hired hand. The hired hand is the polar opposite to the great care and concern that the good shepherd has for his own sheep. And this contrast is provided by Jesus to enhance and to really focus us on the type of connection that the Good Shepherd has with his own sheep. By the way, the hireling has precious little, if any, connection with the sheep. Now, more explanation. Jesus tells us this so that we might understand him and his role more fully. You know, you can learn certain things about God by observing nature, but you cannot observe that Jesus is the Good Shepherd and that he knows his own and his own know him by observing nature. The only way you're going to know that is by listening to what the Word of God says. And so that's why it is said, so that we may know. There is a connection here between the Good Shepherd and his sheep, is there not? I know my own. My own know me. Let's talk a little bit about that connection. This is as authentic and as close and as secure a relationship as there ever could possibly be. How many of you have had some good relationships in your life? And I hope some. How many of you have been involved in relationships that all of a sudden came to an end and you thought they were real and all of a sudden they were gone? And those things are heartbreaking. But again, when we talk about this connection between the Good Shepherd and his sheep, we need to see that it is a lived out connection. It is a strong connection. It is a vital connection. It is a life-giving connection for the sheep. Remember, Jesus said back in 10:10, you know, I give them life and I give it in all of its fullness, in abundance. If you've ever had a strong, vital relationship with another human being, was it the fullest expression of a relationship that you could ever possibly have? And if it was with another human being, I'm going to tell you, nope. I look at the dewy, naive eyes of young couples when they come to me for marriage counseling. I think a lot of young couples think that the girl thinks he is going to complete me and I'm going to find everything I need in a relationship in him. And he thinks that gal, she's going to complete me, and I'm going to find everything I need in a relationship in her. And the moment we say, I do, some kind of magic is going to fall down, and a wish delivery system is going to be installed in each one of us. And it is going to be perfection. And I would tell you that the Lord has blessed me with a good marriage. But I can't find everything I need in my wife. And she can't find everything she needs in me. But both of us can find everything we need in Christ. Oh, we struggle. But when we hear about this type of a relationship between the Good Shepherd and his sheep, we think to ourselves, how is this even possible? Because everything in my experience says there is no such relationship like that. Not if it depends upon me and the other human being. And this is where verse 15 is so very important. My version says, even as. And you know what? They should be underlined, those two words. Just as. Even as. What we are doing here is Jesus is talking about this incredible relationship that he as the Good Shepherd will have with his sheep, but he says that this is based upon, that's what those two words are telling us, that something has happened and another relationship has existed before the shepherd-sheep relationship, and it's on the basis of that relationship that the shepherd-sheep relationship can exist. Now, I probably confused you with all that I just said there. But he says, just as, this is a comparison, not a contrast. This is an extension. What he says is, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Now, stop for a second. What is the greatest relationship in the universe? The relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But the relationship between the Father and the Son is the most incredible, full, satisfying, dynamic relationship that exists. The Father loves the Son in a way that we, if we had 1,000 years to describe it, would not even be close yet. The Son loves the Father. Oh, the relationship that these two have. And it is the Father's intention that the Son should have a relationship with his sheep that is like the divine relationship between the Father and the Son. Whoa. I'm going to stop for a second. How many of you struggle at times thinking, does the Lord really love me? Do I really have salvation? Is the Lord going to cut me loose because I'm such a stinker? Those type of thoughts tend to come into our minds when we are horribly distracted, exhausted, overloaded, when we, quite frankly, have not turned our eyes towards Christ in a while, and we have foolishly ignored where our strength and our hope comes from. They come in the middle of the night. And all of a sudden you start to sweat and think, do I really belong to God? You know, when we're in those type of precarious positions, when we're in the dark, never forget what you knew to be true in the light. Let me remind us of some things. Sometimes we need to do a truth review. I do this myself. There are times when I'm thinking, my thinking is getting crazy. I'm getting scrambled. Wait a second, what is the truth? And you just start going through the truths of Scripture and letting them roll through. And with every one of those truths, it pushes the nonsense farther and farther and farther away. Because only truth can dispel falsehood. This is the light shining into the darkness. And all of a sudden, the lies of the darkness cannot stand against the truth of the Word of God, the light. Let us remember that the Father chose to give a people to his Son as the Son's inheritance. You did not choose to be an inheritance. The Father chose us to be his Son's inheritance. And because we didn't audition for the part or put in an application, or earn the place. Thank God we can't mess it up. Secondly, the Father sent his Son to redeem and save this people. This is not on the basis of our work. This is on the basis of the work of Christ Jesus, which is completed work, eternal work, divine work. Let us remember that the Father draws this people to his Son. We don't seek God. He goes in hot pursuit for us. Let us remember that the Son has already said, and all of this, by the way, comes from John chapter 5, verses 37 to 40, if you want to review this, that the Son says he loses none of those given to him. Oh. When the foolish thought and the temptation comes into your mind that says, maybe you really don't belong to Jesus, Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus never loses one, and you can't jump out of his hand. And the salvation of the Son's own sheep is sealed with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates us into life, who calls us, who empowers us, who leads us, who teaches us, who assures us that we are Christ's own sheep. John will write in his letters later, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you may hope, but that you can know without a doubt and in the midst of every pressure that would say no, you know you have eternal life. And what are the marks of this? You love God. You love the Word of God. You love God's people. Hey, none of us are perfect at this, but this is the flow. And you love serving your King. Those are the evidences that the Holy Spirit is in you. He is the seal and he is the guarantee of our salvation. And if the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, you never need fear that you have lost your salvation. You have security and you have it eternally. Not because it's based upon your faithfulness, but because it is based upon the faithfulness of the God who called you and gave you to his Son and redeemed you and regenerated you and has given you the Spirit and has given you the promise that I have prepared a place for you and I will never leave you or forsake you. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, how secure is that relationship? Between the Father and the Son. There is no way to break that relationship. I know my own, and my own know me, Jesus says. You see, the connection between the Good Shepherd and his sheep was forged at the cross of Christ. This connection is the strongest possible material that could ever make a connection. It's like it's forged in the fires of the center of the earth. It is unbreakable. Why? Because at the cross, the condemnation of our sins is lifted. The curse is paid for and satisfied. At the cross, all of our sin is paid for in full, for Jesus died once for all. And we know full forgiveness. At the cross, righteousness is imputed. That means it's transferred from Jesus' account into our account. And we stand in the righteousness of Christ himself. At the cross, grace is realized and bought and paid for with the blood of Jesus. At the cross, abundant life is extended, and we now know life in its fullness and for eternity. And we have a true and vital and secure relationship between the Savior and the saved. And Jesus says in verse 15, and I lay down my life for the sheep. It's the cross that makes this all happen. You see, the Father's relationship with his Son becomes the basis for the Good Shepherd to know and be known by his own sheep. Think of it this way. The love of the Father for his Son extends to the love of the Son for his sheep, which extends to the love of the sheep for their shepherd. The next time the enemy wants you to doubt your salvation, try and remember that phrase. I know you won't, but try. The love of the Father for his Son extends to the love of the Son for his sheep, which extends to the love of the sheep for their shepherd. That your relationship with Christ is grounded in the relationship between the Father and the Son. Who shall separate us from the love of God? The connection of the Good Shepherd and his own sheep is as secure as the connection between God the Father and God the Son. And just going back to the context in which Jesus was speaking here, in a society where simply association with Jesus was punished by expulsion from the Jewish society and the Jewish religion, do you think the words that Jesus is saying here are important? I just have a picture in my mind of that man who was given sight, just sitting there with his face beaming and his eyes getting bigger and bigger as it is being explained to him that his shepherd will never lose him. And though he was expelled from Judaism, he will never be expelled from Christ. One more defining characteristic of the Good Shepherd. We've already had the idea that the Good Shepherd is the substitutionary payment for the sheep. We've had the idea that the Good Shepherd is able to establish a God-given connection with his sheep. And now the Good Shepherd brings unity to all his sheep. Now that, I don't know, I've been a pastor for a while. And I always run against other pastors whose calling in life is to say, we need to bring unity to the church, we need to bring unity to the church, we need to bring unity to the church. I'm all for that. As long as it's unity, because we are in full submission to the Lordship of Christ and underneath his word. If it's unity that comes from compromising truth, there's no unity in that. By the way, Jesus says, I have other sheep, verse 16, which are not of this fold. Now, he has already talked about leading sheep out of the fold. What's that fold? The fold of Judaism. We need to get you out of the traditions of man and into the truth of God. But not all of Jesus' sheep are Jewish. He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Well, we know in Romans chapter 1:16 it says, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and to the nations, the Gentiles. And we're going to see a pattern emerge in the New Testament where indeed out goes the gospel and it goes to the Jews, then it goes to the Hellenistic Jews, then it goes to the Samaritans, then it goes to the proselytes like Cornelius was, then it goes strictly to the Gentiles out in Galatia. And then it basically goes to every tribe and tongue. It just keeps moving. And the Father has given to the Son a flock which will be drawn from every possible aspect, from many folds. And though this is a most diverse group of sheep, and though this society seems to prize diversity among all things, diversity would actually be unified under the Good Shepherd. Isn't it interesting that Paul would write in the Galatian letter that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither free nor slave, there is neither female nor male. And you know what? Those were the great distinctions of all human society at that point in time. Those were the dividing lines. But in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul will talk about how Jesus takes all of these diverse human beings, and because of who he is, because of the overwhelming importance of his person and his work and his power and his glory, that all of the things that we would think are the big distinctions of human society start to become basically irrelevant. Why? Because the one thing that matters is that you and I are in Christ. The diversity would be unified because Jesus would draw all of these people to himself. And it says, they will hear my voice. And they will become one flock. Jesus, by his very nature, overrides and makes irrelevant the diversities.
But Jesus, by the truth of who he is and the truth of what he says, is able to make a diverse flock into one flock who has one shepherd. True unity in God's people is the work of God, the Good Shepherd. No one else can bring people together the way that Jesus can, and only God can bring about such unity. There's more to say about that in the weeks to come. Anyway, just to close this morning, could I encourage us this morning to rejoice in the Good Shepherd? This is a passage that should be just so encouraging and so focusing and so uplifting and so strengthening. Why? Because as his sheep, we belong to Jesus. There is no greater status in this universe than to say, I belong to Jesus, for the Father has given me to his Son. Secondly, rejoice because Jesus has realized grace for us. Twice we've seen in this passage that the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's coming up two more times yet. The idea is at the cross, Jesus fulfilled the will of his Father, emptied himself and took the form of a servant, became obedient to the point of death, and that death on a cross, so that he could realize grace. Don't ever make grace cheap. It is given freely, but it cost the Son everything. Rejoice this morning in the Good Shepherd because our connection with Jesus is an extension of the relationship between Jesus and his Father. Oh, we are so secure. And if you have doubt, overcome the doubt with truth. Go back and consider what the Scripture says. And finally, Jesus can bring unity because his sheep listen to him and follow him. It is the sheep who are not listening and not following who are the sheep causing disunity. We need to be careful. And they listen to him and they follow him above everyone and everything else. There's the key to this. There's lots of us who are trying to listen to Jesus, but we want to listen to a lot of other voices too, including our own opinions. Watch out. For Jesus' supremacy brings one flock under one shepherd. And there is just not any greater security than that. Rejoice in God, who is the shepherd. Rejoice in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.